We're continuing our study of the 50th Psalm. In this psalm, the writer is giving a picture of the judgment. Picture of God giving judgment to the world and especially a judgment to his people. And is using this great illustration of the judgment as a means to teach the people that they are in error and that they're going to have to give an account to God for their error. He's trying to show the people how God looks at things, how God sees their actions, and how God interprets their actions, and then it'll give them a much better insight as to what God is expecting of them. You know, if we can just know what's going to happen at the judgment, then it's going to give us a better idea of how we're to behave in this life. And so that's the beauty and the benefit of this psalm. It tells us what we can expect in the judgment day. It tells us what God is going to judge us by, what kind of standards he's going to use. And so the psalmist is showing that there are some things that the people are doing that are not going to be pleasing to God in the time of judgment. Well, we've gotten in our last lesson down into this sixth verse. So let's briefly discuss the sixth verse. There he says, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God has judged himself, Selah." Now the heavens shall declare his righteousness. That is, they shall make it known or announce it. The heavens, the heavenly inhabitants, will bear witness to the justness of the sentence, or they will approve the sentence that's meted out by God. For God is judge himself. The judgment is not committed to mortal men or even to angels. Creatures, even the most exalted and pure, might err in such a work as that of judging the world. That judgment, to be correct, must be founded on a perfect knowledge of the heart, on a clear and complete understanding of all the thoughts, the motives, the words, the deeds of all men. And it cannot be supposed that any created being, however exalted, could possess all this knowledge. And it cannot be supposed that any created being, however pure, could be so endowed as to be guaranteed that he wouldn't commit an error in pronouncing a judgment on the countless millions of men. But God combines all these qualities in himself. He has a perfect knowledge of all that's ever occurred on the earth and of the motives and feelings of every creature. And at the same time, he has absolute purity and impartiality. Therefore, his judgment must be such that the universe will see that it is just. And so the heavens shall declare his righteousness. That is, they will make known or will approve the sentence that's given on that occasion. We might also note that the New Testament has stated that the judgment of the world in the last day will be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this shows then that Jesus Christ and the Father are one, that they are synonymous, and that what one does, the other also does, and that you cannot have one without having the other. Now, this verse ends with the word Selah, which means that there's a pause in the sense. And as we begin the seventh verse, then we hear that God himself is speaking. God is speaking to the people now that are assembled for this judgment. And so he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God." He calls the people that he's talking to here, my people. And he calls them, O Israel. So that the purpose of this psalm is to show that the ones who claim to be followers of God, they are certainly going to be present at the judgment. They're going to have their deeds recounted before them. And if they are not approved of God, they're going to fail that great test of the judgment. He says, "I am God, even thy God." This is the God that they had been claiming to worship. This is the God that they were claiming to be their God. This is the God that's going to judge them. And so it is with us. If we are true followers of God, it'll be that God, it'll be our God that does give us judgment and would be no more pleased, we could be no more pleased to have this God to give us the judgment. He's the one that we want to judge us. He's the one that we know. He's the one that we're serving. But if we're not pleasing to this God, if we're not really serving him, if we are giving a service that's less than what we're able to do, then here again, we do not want this God to judge us because the judgment's going to be most severe. So I am God, even thy God, and he says, "I will testify against thee." He's going to tell them the things that he holds against them. And let us take advantage of this psalm and use the principles here that we learn and apply them to our lives so that we not wait till we get to the judgment before we learn that this is the way we're going to be judged and that God's going to have something against us. We do not want to have something held against us by God. So let's make those corrections now. Let's wise up now and use this teaching to our benefit so that we can make a correction, so that we can straighten our lives out with God before we get to that time of the judgment. For there he says, I will testify against thee. And we're going to learn, as we further go in this psalm, what those things are that God does hold against them and what things God does not hold against them. And we're going to see that the things that God holds against them are not the worship that they're doing and the forms they're going through, but it's the attitude they have. It's the heart. It's the frame of mind. It's the true spirit that they do these things in. And that's going to be the most important thing. What kind of heart do they have when they serve God? Do they serve God by just going through vain rituals? Or do they serve God truly with their heart and with their mind and give Him all? So in verse 8, he begins to be more specific about this. He says, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. Now the problem wasn't that they never offered the sacrifices or the burnt offerings. They attended to those outward external duties, and he didn't reprove them for that. He had no rebuke to give them for having failed in that area. And he says that to have been continually before me, and the phrase to have been has been added in by the translators, and it really takes a little bit of something from it. What he is really saying here is these things have continually been before me. So it was not a failure on their part to offer these sacrifices. They offered them. They offered them continually. They were always there. It seems that they did take meticulous care to attend to the external things, but it was the heart that they had. It was the spirit they had. It was the frame of mind they had, an attitude that went along with these offerings that God was so displeased with. The outward, external carrying out of duties to God is not sufficient. That's not going to be enough. True, God does want these external duties done. He does want us to go through all the forms of things that He's prescribed for us to do, but it must be with our heart. It must be with the proper attitude. And so, if God then is going to be displeased with those who go through all of these external forms of worship, and He's displeased because they didn't have their heart in it, think how God feels about those who don't even go to the trouble of going through the external forms. Not only is their heart not in the thing, but they withdraw even their physical presence and the physical acts that God has prescribed for man to do. So it's not enough to say that I'll go through these offerings without having the true spirit and true feeling. And it's certainly not enough to say, well, I won't even bother to go through the offerings. You're truly going to be in a displeased condition. And it's hypocrisy to say, well, I'm staying home and not attending the worship because there's some other folks down there not doing the right thing. You're certainly going to be condemned. If those folks down there that are going through the motions are condemned, you're condemned for not even going. So we must go through the forms of worship to God. We must do the things He's prescribed for us to do. But this teaching here is that act alone is not enough. When the judgment day comes, He won't condemn you for going through the acts of worship. He's going to condemn you for not having your heart in it, for not having the true spirit, for not truly giving of yourself and only giving the external actions. Now this is a similar idea to what is taught in Isaiah in the first chapter of Isaiah beginning with the 10th verse. There Isaiah shows that these people had been worshiping God, but that God was very displeased with their worship because they hadn't been doing it with the proper attitude and spirit. So let's read some of that in Isaiah, beginning in the first chapter of Isaiah with the 10th verse. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So this passage in Isaiah shows that God was displeased with the attitude they had. He wasn't satisfied with just the offerings alone. Now the offerings were what he wanted, of course, and they were to do that. But they had to do more than that. He said, wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes and cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And he's wanting them to couple these acts of worship together with good works, repentance. Come before him with the proper attitude of really wanting to serve him in all areas, not just those external acts of worship. And so it is even with us today. We find that today, although we may go through the acts of worship, and we may do everything that seems to be prescribed on an external basis, if our heart's not in it, if we're not truly serving God, if we're not truly a 24-hour a child of God, then we're going to find that although God may not condemn us for having gone through the acts of worship, he's going to condemn us for not having the right heart, for not having the right spirit. And so that's what he says in this great judgment here in the 8th verse of Psalm 50. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. That's not what he called them together to judge them about. That's not what he's going to condemn them for. But the condemnation is going to come because they did not have the proper attitude, the proper spirit with this. And this shows that the worship in the Old Testament, just as surely as the worship in the New Testament, was to have also been coupled with the proper spiritual attitude. So he continues this thought in the 9th verse by showing how that their offerings, even though they had done it, even though he commanded it, their offerings were not anything that God needed. He didn't have a need of this at all. He says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. God didn't require this. There's no way this is going to sustain God. There's no way this is going to add to God's value or his worth or his estate, any kind of way. He doesn't need these things. It's not a matter of God needing these that we do them. We do them because God wants us to do it with the proper attitude. They are simply external signs of our internal feelings. And if we do not have the internal feelings, then the external signs are worthless. And it's like today, for example, when we contribute of our means on the first day of the week, as we're taught in the New Testament, we give as we've been prospered or as we've purposed in our heart. But God doesn't need anything that we give. There's no way that we could give $1,000 and help God. There's no way that we could make God any richer, that God has any need for that money. He's not going to take it and buy anything for himself with it. He doesn't have any need that money can provide for him. So we're not really helping God when we do that. And we're told along that line that God loveth a cheerful giver, that we're not to do it grudgingly. It's the attitude that we do it with that really makes it count. The widow's mite, although she gave only a small amount, she gave all that she had, and she gave it with the proper attitude. And so Jesus said she's put in more into the treasury than these people had put in a large amount. It's what we give of ourselves that really counts. That's what's going to count with God. So he doesn't need these bullocks and these goats that they were offering. He wouldn't take any out of their fold for himself. He doesn't have any need for that. And he gives the reason here in verse 10. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine." God owns all of these things. When they made an offering to God, they were simply giving back to God something that God had already given them in the first place. And so it's not a matter of enhancing God's wealth. It's not a matter of giving God something he needs. It's not a matter of fulfilling a need that God has. It's a matter of them showing to God their obedience. That's what this is all about. And this is just an external sign of their true internal feeling. So just to give the external sign without having the internal part to go with it, the heart, the mind, the true self, wasn't enough to satisfy God. It wasn't just animals he wanted. He said, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now this is thought to mean that the cattle upon 1,000 hills would be the cattle that they had raised that were actually their cattle, and it can be interpreted to mean cattle upon 1,000 hills or 1,000 cattle upon hills, either way. So he had the wild beast, the beast of the forest, and he also had the tame beast. They were all his. They were under his control. He could do with them what he wanted. He could have them anytime he wanted them. And so that wasn't the purpose here, was to give God something that God didn't already have. He already possessed these animals. He further says to emphasize this in verse 11, "I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Now, to know all the fowls of the mountain means that he knows all about their habits, all about their needs. He provides for them. He gives them everything that they have any need for to survive. He's well aware of everything about these fowls of the mountains. Of course, we, to learn about the fowls of the mountains, have to dedicate major portions of our lives to really studying these birds, their migratory patterns, what caused them to do this and that, how they're influenced by certain things. God knows all of this. He's well acquainted with them. They're his. And he says, "And the wild beasts of the field are mine." This phrase for wild beast really means any moving creature, any moving thing. It's his. So all these are his possessions. He doesn't need them. That's not the purpose of sacrifice. It's not like if we were paying our taxes to the state. The state needs our taxes so badly, and it doesn't matter if we pay them begrudgingly, if we hate to do it, if we do it and don't have our heart and soul in it, we just do it because the law requires it. The state still gets the money, the relief, the need out of our tax money. That's not the way it is with God. God doesn't need these things we pay to him. He's not dependent upon them. These sacrifices we give to God are not things that God needs to sustain himself with. He'll still go on without them. The state couldn't function without our taxes, but God can function without our sacrifices. So that's the point he's making here. All these things belong to me anyway. They're my possession. So you're not enhancing me by giving them. The idea is you must give them in the proper way, the proper manner, for it to be something that I can get some benefit out of. He says further in verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." I don't need you to feed me if I were hungry. Of course, we know that God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't have any need for these physical things. But the thought is, the idea is, that if he were hungry, he would have no need to tell his people to feed him. That wouldn't be where God would go to get food. He says, "For the world is mine and the fullness thereof." He has all these things that he needs. So you can see then how truly vain it is for man to go through the acts of worship thinking he's doing God some kind of benefit whenever he really doesn't have any feeling. He hasn't given himself to God first. You must give the self to God. You must have your whole life, your whole heart, your whole self in it, or it is absolutely meaningless. He further says, "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Showing that God had no need of these things. Now, we would like to note here that those people who do serve the idolatrous gods and who did serve them at that time, they really felt that their God did need to eat all these animals. They felt that the things they gave to these gods appeased the gods, made the gods well pleased simply because the God had need of the things they were offering. And they truly looked upon it in a very fleshly manner, a very temporal manner, as though they could offer a bull and their God would eat of the bull, or the God would drink of the blood of goats. And so you see how low in nature their concept of God really was and is. You see how much they lack having a spirituality. It's as though they're paying taxes to the state when they offer their sacrifices, that God has a need for these things. And so whether I really have my heart in it or not, God's going to be satisfied because he's getting what he wants. He's getting what he needs. And that's not the way it is with the true and living God. Our God doesn't need any of these things we offer. He is so high above us. He is so far beyond any of the small means that we might give to assist him, that he here tells us he has no need for these things. The world is mine and the fullness thereof. So any worship that we give that is without our total selves being involved is truly vain worship. Our vain words of thanksgiving and our vain songs of praise are truly not worth the breath that we put into them. We're going to close at that point. Next time we'll begin with this 14th verse of the 50th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.